I invite you to turn in the scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Well, three deaths have occurred. The death of King Saul. And then following his death, remember David was anointed as king over Judah in the south, the tribe of Judah. But the northern tribes remained set apart from David. And the general of Saul, Abner, ruled over them apparently for a time. But Abner has died. And Abner had set Saul's remaining son Ishbosheth as king over the northern tribes, but in chapter 4, Ishbosheth was assassinated. Saul's gone, the general Abner's gone, the second king Ishbosheth is gone. What's left? 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.'" And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibar, Elishua, Napheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching, the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him. Then he struck down the Philistines from Geba to to Gezer, God's holy word. Well, people of God, what difference would it make if you could this evening gaze into heaven and see Christ Jesus upon the throne where God has set him? There's a man in the Bible who saw it rather clearly. His name was Stephen. And he preached, didn't he, with great power against the sin and the corruption of the people of Israel. And when they in rage came against him, the heavens were parted and Stephen was able to see in some way Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. And he was willing to bear the stones and to be stoned to death for the sake of Christ Jesus. What difference would it make tonight if we could see Christ at God's right hand? What difference would it make in our marriages and in our homes? What difference would it make in the way we do our schoolwork, boys and girls? What difference would it make as a young adult considering the future and who we might marry or what kind of a career calling we would have? What difference would it make in our older years when life is perhaps wearisome? Tonight the Lord God shows us that He has established David as king. Having stripped Israel of all of her false hopes with the death of those three men, they come to David and make covenant with him. And what happens here in 2 Samuel chapter 5 is really of tremendous significance in the storyline of the Bible and in the history of salvation. This is the establishment of the Davidic kingdom. And you can draw a line right from here all the way to Luke chapter 1 when the angel comes to Mary and promises Mary a son who will sit upon the throne of his father David. We ought not, as we look at 2 Samuel 5, to think this is all pretty far removed from our lives. It's rather a long time ago. It doesn't have much to say about our lives tonight. No, this is the beginning of the kingdom where finally Israel has a king after God's own heart, seated upon the throne, firmly planted by God. And here it's Christ who's at work and he's showing forth his own kingdom and reign. He's giving to his people a glimpse of what's coming and has now come in Christ Jesus. And when we see that, then we can also understand something about the structure of the chapter here. Because what we have here is not so much a story in chronological order as a collage. And boys and girls, maybe you've made one of those collages where you take a number of pictures and you kind of put them all together. You don't frame them individually, but you mesh them together. You press them close to each other. And that's what's happened in this chapter. Not everything in history happened in exactly this order, but these snippets of history and these video clips, if you will, are crammed together to give us a glimpse of the glory and the security of the throne of David as established by God for the sake of his people. And so tonight, let's look at that as the Lord highlights the wonderful truth that he has installed his king on Zion for the sake of his people. Notice that the Lord, first of all, brings his people to a well-reasoned submission to David, a well-reasoned submission. It's in chapter 5 here at the start that the people of Israel come to David to submit to him as their king. If you just begin reading, of course, here at chapter 5, and you haven't read the previous chapters, and you hear these people come and say, you know, all these things in verse 2 and following, verse 1 and following, and we want to be your people and you are king, you think, well, this is pretty good. But if you read the previous chapters, then maybe you're thinking, what took you so long? If you can say all these wonderful things about David, what took you so long to get here? And yet, as we say that, we know the same could be asked of us tonight. What has taken us so long to come to Christ now or in the midst of a trial? But the answer is, of course, our sinful nature. And the solution, of course, is God's sovereign grace. He's bringing the people to David here. It's the sovereign mercy of the Lord that's at work. And this is the high point of David's life when he, having suffered so much for these many, many years, persecuted by Saul and waiting upon God's promises as he reigned in Hebron over Judah, that finally now the Lord has taken his servant and exalted him as he promised and placed him over all. But notice what the people say by God's grace, their eyes at last being opened. They say three wonderful things. The first one is this. They say in verse 1, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." All the tribes of Israel come to David at Hebron and say, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." It's a way of saying we're united to you, and you to us. We are connected. They look at their division that had taken place, right? God's 12 tribes have been divided, been the civil war, and they're acknowledging there's no reason for that. We were brothers. We're of the same. They recognize that David is not a foreigner, and God had said in Deuteronomy 17 that Israel could not set a king over them who's a foreigner. He said, "One from among your brothers you shall set over you as king. You shall not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." We, of course, in our own U.S. Constitution have something similar, don't we? The requirement that he would be president of the United States must be a natural born citizen and a resident of the U.S. for 14 years. And thereby the framers seeking to guarantee not only that a man who would be president would have some understanding of the workings of the nation, but that he would have an attachment and a undivided loyalty to the people whom he would serve and rule. Well, the people of Israel come to David and they say, "We know you are one of us." And they come as a people who are truly helpless. Their head has been cut off. Their king has been assassinated. And they have a history of being abused. They lived under King Saul, and he wasn't exactly the kind of king who loved to remember that he was their brothers. He was often exalting himself over them. But they have perhaps seen David's loyalty to his men. And they perhaps have seen the ease and comfort and happiness with which Judah has lived under David's rule. And now they come to David and they say, "You are our bone and flesh. You are our brother. You have a tender concern for us as your own body, and we are glad to end the civil war and to come under your care." And then they say in verse 2 a second thing. They say, "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel." You remember that after David defeated Goliath. And in the years following, David would often march out to lead the army of Israel into battle. They point not just to their relationship of bone and blood to David. They point now to David's leadership and to his success. It was David who had conquered Goliath when everyone else, including King Saul, was too afraid to go against him. It was David who had won all these victories against the Philistines in the name of the Lord. It was David who had done so much, his wonderful, courageous, sacrificial service. David had truly earned his stripes. He had proven himself. But then they point to a third thing, the greatest one of all. They say, "And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" And so they point thirdly to this divine appointment that God had chosen David. God had appointed David. And now in their distress and in their helplessness, where better to turn than to the chosen man, God's choice for king, David? Who better to govern them in peace and to fight the battles for them and to care for them and to guide them in the way of righteousness? And again, when you hear all these things, you might think, well, if you knew all these things, what took you so long? But now at last God has brought them to David. And in their helpless condition, they have come. And while their king is dead and the Philistines threaten them and they don't know which way to turn, they come to take refuge beneath the wings of the one God has chosen. And you see, brothers and sisters, here the wonderful work of the sovereign grace of God, that he's assembling a people to willingly bow down and seek their refuge in the king God gives them. And though we might ask, what took you so long, they might say the same of us. For those of us who took long to come to Christ and believe on him, and for all of us who in any trial have delayed in seeking refuge in Jesus or in any sin have taken a long time to repent and turn back, they might say to us, what took you so long? Because you see, we, by God's grace too, have learned to say to our King Jesus Christ, you are our bone and our flesh. We've learned from the scriptures that the Son of God has become one with us and in our humanity, and one with us as the head of the church. That the very mediator God gave to us came down from the highest heavens, from the throne room, to take up our nature. Born of a woman, grew up as a human child, went through the struggles of adolescence, had a job of carpentry, suffered, hung on the cross for our sakes. The Lord Jesus that we worship tonight and the Lord Jesus that we seek above is no foreigner. He's not distant from us. There's no question about his loyalty to us or his working of our lives. He sits on the throne in our human nature. Bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. It's our brother. Never will he forget us. Never can he forget us. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5 when the apostle is exhorting husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. He says in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Does Christ hate his own flesh? No, he loves his bride. He cares for his church. He sits upon the throne as a human, not only as the Son of God, true and eternal God, but as a human, as a man. And so he remembers us and he knows us. In the Belgian Confession, in Article 26, that speaks about Christ's intercession in heaven for us, it says, we believe that we have no access unto God, but alone through the only mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who therefore became man, having united in one person the divine and human natures, that we men might have access to the divine majesty, which access would otherwise be barred against us. But this mediator whom the Father has appointed between him and us ought in no wise to affright us by his majesty or cause us to seek another according to our fancy. Remember, this is written with the view of the Roman Catholics in praying to saints with the thought that Christ is too majestic, but if we come through Mary, if we come through another saint, then we can come to Christ, because to seek Christ directly is too much. And it says here, we ought not to be afraid of his majesty. Don't fear it. For there is no creature either in heaven or on earth who loves us more than Jesus Christ, who though existing in the form of God, yet emptied himself, being made in the likeness of men and of a servant for us, and in all things was made like unto his brethren. An amazing thing that our King became one of us. Die our death and to intercede as our sympathizing high priest. By God's grace, we come saying to the Lord Jesus, you are our bone and flesh. And if that's true, then what has taken us so long? And all of our fears and all of our troubles, what takes us so long to come to him? The one on the throne is a man, our brother. But secondly, we too can say, even more can say, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. It was you who fought our battles. It was you who won the victory. As we look upon the leadership service of the Lord Jesus, the one who healed the sick and opened the eyes of the blind and cast out demons and raised the dead, is there a warrior anywhere who has more proven himself than the Lord Christ? And he who conquered at the cross, paid the entire penalty of our sin, victorious over Satan, far greater victory than over Goliath by David. Is there a leader with a more impressive record? Is there anything more that he could do? Is there anything that we need that he has not accomplished? Is there any way that he has not proven himself to be sufficient as our king? What's taken us so long? What's taken us so long? What tonight perhaps is holding you back from resting in him? Where's the doubt that maybe he can't make this good, that he can't work this to your good? Has he failed you in some way? Is there some enemy that he wasn't able to deal with? But thirdly, we too can say with Israel that the Lord has said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. You know, brothers and sisters, it is remarkable, isn't it, that the Bible testifies in such profound language to the reality that God's appointment of Christ was from before the creation of the world. Jesus in Revelation 18 is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. His death on the cross was not some recent thought of God. It is the eternal appointment of the Christ, of the eternal Son of God to be our mediator, to be our Savior. God had appointed him from all eternity. He appointed Jesus Christ to be the Good Shepherd from before the creation of the world, to be the Lamb who would die for us. If the living God appointed his eternal Son to be our complete Savior from all eternity, then why would we look anywhere else for the peace we need? For the strength we need, for the reconciliation to God that we sinners so desperately need. Do you see what God gives you here? God puts into your hand three glorious reasons for which you must seek your King and bow down to him. And we need these reasons, and we need them desperately. We need to be convinced as we come to Jesus Christ that he is enough, that he is everything. Because the world's going to come against you and say, why are you doing that? Why are you looking to Jesus? What can he really do for you? And then the trials will come and you'll say, where is he? I'm not sure if he's enough. And God says, no, look what I have put into your hands. Look at these reasons. It is a well-reasoned submission to Christ Jesus. It is not your own thought. It's not your own fancy. It's not your own wisdom that brought you to Jesus. I have taught you, God says, that your Savior is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. And I've revealed to you his victories at the cross. And I have made it clear to you that I have appointed him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world so that you may come in all of your helplessness when God has cut off the head of every one of your false comforts. You may come and you may say, Jesus, I know you are everything. And I put all my hope in you. And you may say to those who are lost and running around in all of their fears, or those who are broken and so depressed and so despairing of life, you may say, you know what? There's reason to seek Jesus. Every reason. And you may pray again, even tonight, that God would open your eyes when you doubt whether Christ is sufficient for you. When you wonder if there's enough power to press on. When you doubt if he loves you and if he can really remember you or if maybe he's forgotten you. Lord, bring me back to these precious reasons for bowing down to Jesus. And you may pray to Christ and cry out to him and say, I know you are my flesh. I know you are clothed in my nature. I am yours and you are mine. And I know you've proven your love, and I know you've been victorious. I know you've never failed us. And Lord Jesus, I know you've been appointed by God, and you will not fail him. You are shepherd forever. And when the Lord opens eyes to see that, then we start singing with John Newton again, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. But now I see. Has God opened your eyes? Sovereign grace of the Lord led you to Jesus Christ. That you, with all willingness, with all gladness, you come to the Savior and you say these things to him. Oh, I have good reasons to seek you. And do you see what David does to these people who've resisted him and resisted him and resisted him? Does he give them a scolding and a tongue lashing for all their stupidity? No, but he humbly enters into covenant with them to say, in effect, I am glad. I'm glad to be yours. That's but a dim picture of your Lord Jesus, who turns away no one who comes to him. And once you've come to him, he turns away no request you bring him. You come in truth and sincerity, though you've stayed away for a long time, come now, and he will receive you. The well-reasoned submission God works, but then notice secondly tonight, and more briefly, the well-situated capital that God establishes. The well-situated capital, excuse me. God appoints Jerusalem as the place where David will rule. David now is to be king, not just over Judah in the south, but Israel to the north. David had ruled Judah from Hebron. And Saul had ruled all of Israel from Gibeah, but neither Hebron nor Gibeah were fitting places for David to rule now. He must choose a place that's not so tribal and a place that won't offend others. He must find, as it were, a neutral place from which to rule over all the tribes. Where could David go to find such a place? The answer, as one scholar puts it, lay in the last remaining enclave of independent Canaanites, Jerusalem of the Jebusites, situated on its mountain called Zion, between Judah and Benjamin. And so it is that David has found his Washington, D.C. But unlike Washington, D.C., the Jebusites were not nearly as cooperative as Maryland and Virginia to donate territory to David's reign. And instead, those Jebusites who were so entrenched in this seemingly impregnable fortress mocked David with contempt when he and his soldiers arrived, saying, in effect, that the lame and the blind could defend this place against you guys. And what happens next is difficult to say with certainty due to the fact that we don't know exactly the word that's being used in the text, but it may indeed refer to the water shaft. And so it may be that it was through this water shaft that victory came. Archaeologists tell us that a water shaft existed from Jerusalem, the stronghold that went a tunnel down beneath the wall of the city all the way down to the Gihon Springs. And so this citadel could be sustained with water even when it was under siege. And if David and his men knew about that water tunnel, then either perhaps David sent a man up that tunnel, or maybe he cut off the water tunnel and dried up the city until it surrendered. But in any case, the Lord gave victory to David. He gave glorious victory to David. And the Lord allowed him to take Jerusalem to become the capital of his kingdom. And David, we read in verse 9, lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And he built up the city. And David, verse 10, became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And then even Tyre of Hiram sends messengers and trees, wood, carpenters, masons to build David a house. And then we read this monumental verse, verse 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. David's enthronement is not just God's reward to David, but David's enthronement over Israel is the Lord's grace to his church. God exalted David for the sake of his people. David's capital city is well situated to declare that fact, that David's reign is not for this tribe or for that tribe or for favoritism towards David's friends, but David's reign is for the church, it's for all the people. What a king David will be by God's grace, to lead the people in righteousness, to be that sweet psalmist of Israel, to teach them how to worship and how to sing and how to love the Lord. What a king it will be to lead the troops into battle. What a king it will be to make decisions for the life of the church. But David won't be everything for the sake of God's people, will he? He takes more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. And though God blesses him with more children and builds up his house in that way, the note now about more concubines and more wives is a sad note. Because David, who has more than one woman, will, along this line, do the most selfish thing of all. He will come to steal a wife from one of his own soldiers who's off fighting David's battle. What a dark moment in the life of David that is. But for the sake of the church, God records that too, that his people might know that David would not be everything. They must look for another, a true servant. Another servant who will appear in Jerusalem, who will come to that place where God eventually establishes the temple, where all these blood sacrifices are offered. Our Lord Jesus Christ will march into Jerusalem and he will perform the most sacrificial act ever performed when he gave his life outside the city in love for his singular bride, the church. When Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, laid aside his robes to be hung naked beneath the wrath of God and the mockery of men and people more cruel than the Jebusites, not because he was a faithless man, but because he was a faithful husband to us, his church, and was willing to die our death. And it's in Jesus Christ that we, by his saving work, are crowned. And as you look at your own life tonight that's been crowned by the love and the mercy of God, that he's raised you from the death that was yours, from the deadness and sin, and crowned you with life and godliness, then you must ask yourself tonight, what is the purpose of my kingship? And why have I been made a king and a priest? Is it to serve myself? Is that the reason that, unlike my neighbor, my finances are in order? The Lord has given me a good job. He's blessed me. Is that the reason that my children are learning to be obedient or my marriage is intact? Is that the reason the Lord has given me this blessing or that blessing, that I might serve myself? Or like David was established for the sake of the people Israel, can you say that the Lord has blessed me that I might be a blessing? That my pattern is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has exalted me not for my own sake, but for the sake of his people and for the sake of this broken world. Whatever capital city God has fixed for you, wherever he has planted you, do you see it as a hub of opportunity? Because wherever your house is located, and wherever your life is parked, and wherever your job takes you, and whatever congregation to which you belong, the Lord has in his sovereignty established you for the sake of others. And Christ has taught you a new way. of dying to self to serve others in faithfulness. But then finally tonight, notice that such a reign is well defended by the Lord, the well defended throne. What's glory and joy for Israel is agony for the Philistines. The divided kingdom, which they were so thankful for, it made it easy for them to continue to rule over Israel in the north. Remember, they had attacked Saul and come into the land and taken over many towns and villages. But now, if Israel's to be reunified, and of all things, reunified under David, the Goliath slayer, what is to happen to the Philistines? And so they make preemptive strike against David. Before his kingdom can be established, they strike. They come into the valley of Rephaim, which is very near to Jerusalem. The forces of darkness hate the throne that God establishes. And they come to knock David down, to break apart the kingdom, to ruin all of this. They hate the rule of righteousness. And yet, what does God do? What does God say? He says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" You wage war against God. That's what the Lord says to the Philistines. You wage war against God. But to his servant, he says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so it was. David, in humble submission, seeks the Lord. The Lord says, "I'll give them into your hand," and he defeats them. The Philistines, in their frustration, return for a second beating. And David says, "Shall I go up?" And God says, "No, not this time. You just go around the back. And when you hear my army marching in the treetops, then you'll follow behind." Another victory, and David gives all the glory to God. "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." It's the Lord's battle. David's throne was defended by the Lord. And as these victories over the Philistines were accomplished, then all Israel could know this: our king rules by the favor of the Lord. Our king rules by the favor of the Lord. He's not self-appointed. It's not David and his bright ideas. But our king rules at the pleasure of God. And what was the Father saying to us when he raised Christ from the dead and lifted him to the highest heavens? He was saying to us, "My son rules at my pleasure. My Christ rules on Mount Zion at my pleasure. And his throne will never, ever be toppled." So that tonight we can know that there's no question where things are headed. Jesus Christ is firmly planted. All the presidents and prime ministers of the world can conspire together and they would not budge him an inch. Satan and all of his demons can seek to overcome him and the gates of hell will not prevail. "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And God makes that clear to us, brothers and sisters, so that we can stake our lives on this. And we can know that wherever we are tonight, that we can bank on this reality, even as Stephen did, staring into the heavens and knowing Christ is at God's right hand. We are secure. Our future is secure. Our inheritance to live with God forever is completely secure. There's nothing Satan can do. Satan and all of his demons could all attack you tonight and they could not move you because your life is founded on the reign of Christ and he reigns at God's pleasure. And if you know that, then you can be at peace and you can sing when the night is dark and you can serve the Lord and give up yourself You don't have to worry around, run around trying to establish yourself and guard your kingdom and promote your own name and push people aside to protect you. There's someone else protecting you. Your life is safe in the hands of your King. He is firmly situated, and he will not move till the day he descends in glory to come and get you. You have a kingdom that will never be shaken. Are you living that way? Are you living that way? The way you speak to other people, is it gentle? Gentle. Because you know Christ reigns. And the way you make money, is it kind? Because you know that Christ reigns. And the way you stop for other people, is it loving? Because you know your life is secure in Christ who loves you. You see, if we get a glimpse of the throne, if we by this passage tonight can see our Lord, our King, then it changes everything. Amen.